In the name of Christ, and it's good to see everyone here. I really appreciated the service, and it was exciting to take in Dave and Stephanie and his members, and I appreciated their testimony. It just fits very well with the message. As most of you know, those of you who are with the home congregation and attend regularly, we are going through the Statement of Faith series. I am on Article 17, and the last five messages that I've done have only been touching on one sentence of that article. And now I intend on, in this message, to sort of address the rest of it. I don't know if I have enough time to get through it all, but we'll see what the Lord leads. But let's look at that article. For sake of time, I'm not going to read the article, but I'm just going to read a couple of sentences out of it. I'll start at the second sentence. We regard our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit and crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. We should therefore avoid harmful addictions of drug abuse, alcoholic beverages, and tobacco. We believe our countercultural lifestyle and appearance should repudiate the pride our culture attributes to outward display. Our adornment should rather be the inward beauty of a humble spirit expressed outwardly in attire that is modest, economical, simple, and becoming to those professing Christian faith, avoiding jewelry and expensive articles for outward display. Now, there's a lot of places that I could take this. And some of you are reading this, and already guards are going up. Because there's a certain term that would describe a similar experience that perhaps you've had in the past. Namely, the term nonconformity. And those of you who don't know what I'm referring to, there have been times that this term, and specifically this passage, Romans 12:2, has been used, and I would argue has actually been abused and overused in order to support certain specific applications within a local church. And I guess I'll go into a specific example of how this plays out. Say a young person approaches a minister and says, Pastor, why is it that our church refrains from doing this specific thing? To make it even more real, I'll get even more specific, say something like the radio. Pastor, why does our church refrain from using the radio? Now, what can happen and has happened in the past, I'm not saying in every situation this has happened, but the pastor will then bring this scripture to light, perhaps even quote it by memory, and then proceed to make the case that, well, because this verse says, be not conformed to the world, all that needs to be done is make the case that, well, this certain thing, such as the radio, has a lot of worldly content in it. There's a lot of worldly music, not to mention political talk radio, all these things that just really reflects the values of the world. The young person might respond with, well, but I've heard Christian music on the radio. Isn't that good? And then there's a response from the pastor such as, well, what little Christian content is on the radio isn't all that deep and isn't enough to justify the use of it. And then the young person sees that, well, I'm not going to get any better of an answer from this pastor, so I'll leave it at that. And some young people might respond with, well, that's good enough for me. I'll follow the rule of the law and also the principle and refrain from listening to worldly content. Other young people maybe don't respond quite that way and only listen to the rule of the law and refrain from listening to the radio, but then proceed to buy an iPhone and stream whatever music they jolly well please. Now, we laugh, but the reason we laugh is because we can see that there's some truth to this, how this plays out, how this can play out. Well, I think that there's a better way to approach specific applications. How many of you know what I'm referring to when I played out that thing? There, you can kind of identify with, hey, you know what? I remember that. Or I know that my children have been through that. I'd imagine quite a few of you. Now, as that young person grows older, and if they've chosen to, you know, they're going to remain faithful to the faith, and they want to stay in the church that they grew up in, perhaps more questions are raised. Questions like, well, why can't we just tell people about Jesus and allow the Holy Spirit to just sort it out? Is the Holy Spirit not enough? In fact, this is the same cry that I believe many mainstream evangelical churches have taken. Just tell people about Jesus and let the Holy Spirit totally sort it out. After all, didn't Jesus simply say there are only two commands, love God and love people? Is that not enough? Jesus himself said that. But I believe that both approaches are limited and don't truly show the whole picture. I first want to start out with a question, and it's a loaded question. Is it biblical to add extra detail to biblical commands and principles? This is a big question. It's a loaded question. And believe me when I say I tread softly here. But I believe that it is. Now, please follow me and hang on tight. Okay? The first extra detail added to a biblical command we see actually in Genesis. God gave two commands to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. He said, for one, you need to multiply and replenish the earth. And the second command was, don't eat of the knowledge of good and evil. Oh, yes, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Thank you, Sam. But those were the two commands. Multiply and replenish the earth, and do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat all the other trees. Two commands. Now, when Eve was tempted, when she was approached by Satan the serpent, I'll just read what that account. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, did Eve not add something that God commanded? She added, you shall not touch it. God did not command that. He said, you don't eat it. So that means man added to something that God had commanded. Now, it was added with the intent to ensure that the command is indeed followed. So this leads me to believe that at some point after God gave his two commands, Adam and Eve sort of had a meeting, and they agreed, yeah, we shouldn't even touch it. Something else to note is that this meeting must have happened prior to the fall, because not yet had Eve and Adam eaten the fruit. So this adding to the command that God had given was not coming out of a fallen heart or a fallen state. It didn't come out of a sin nature. It came out of man's ability to to choose and decide how they're going to do things. So I believe that this is an example, this is a biblical basis to say it's biblical for churches, even today, to decide how they're going to apply certain commands. Now, let's continue on. I want to give you an example. Something removed from us, and yet I believe that we'll all understand. When I was at Hillcrest, if you serve for up to 15 months, Hillcrest will sponsor a mission trip that you and a group of other volunteers can go on, and they will pay for that trip. And it just so happens that in the middle of my term, because I had committed for 15 months, I took my mission trip in the middle of my term, and we went to Poland. It was a great experience. We got to see multiple cities in Poland, and we worked with an English teaching school there, and it was a really good time. While we were there, we got to visit a city called Krakow, and Krakow is actually a city that's very close to the Nazi concentration camp Auschwitz. But in Krakow, there's a massive, massive city center, and I have that picture there. There's just a massive square, and it's just lined. The borders are lined with shops, and then that very center building, it's almost like a flea market where vendors and artisans can come and put their stuff out for sale. But also, something I noticed while I was there, there would, as you're walking the streets and looking at the different shops, I noticed that periodically there would be ladies with red umbrellas. I thought it was kind of peculiar. It wasn't raining, but they'd have them out. And I later found out that these ladies with these umbrellas were in front of gentlemen's clubs. And they would actually go out from the storefront and sort of approach men and just put the umbrella over them as well and kind of just start a conversation with them and just try to invite them in. Now, there's a strong Catholic influence there, but I'm sure that there's some evangelical churches there. And I would not fault a church who's there, who's trying to be salt and light in that culture to decide, you know what? Because these red umbrellas are so associated with certain establishments, we as a local church are going to refrain from using red umbrellas. Now, it might sound funny in our culture, but you can understand how they got there. And I think that it would be perfectly, it's understandable, and I think that it's okay. Now, as soon as that church does a church plant, and it's in a different city, and there is no such custom, I think that it's also appropriate to lift that application, and that doesn't apply to that church. But I also believe that that church could take it too far and decide, you know what? We want to be so far removed and make sure that we're not associated at all with those kinds of establishments that we don't want our congregation to use umbrellas at all. So how can this church that's in Krakow, this hypothetical church, or even churches for us here in America who are wanting to keep values and want to maintain principles and be intentional to flesh it out and yet not go too far with it to the point where it's unhealthy for the church? In other words, how can a church keep these extra biblical details in their proper place? And I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a picture that Paul gives, and I think that this has been helpful for me at least has brought some clarity as to how we can keep these things in their proper place. Paul gives the picture of a temple. So, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Paul gives a picture of a temple. And so I've chosen to envision the church as a temple. Now, here I believe Paul is referring to church as in the global church, big C church. But the big church, God is building through local churches. And I believe that I would like to have a picture of a local church also as a temple. And so Jesus is the cornerstone, meaning the cornerstone is that which everything else is measured off of. If you don't have the cornerstone, then you will quickly lose how far is the foundation supposed to go? What direction is the foundation supposed to be spread? The cornerstone is absolutely the most important. And that's what Paul calls Jesus, the cornerstone. And then you have the foundation. He calls the apostles and prophets, which are recorded in God's word. Their teachings are recorded in God's word. So I would call God's word as the foundation, which is based off of the cornerstone. And then you have the pillars. The pillars I would liken to those things of the faith that are very firmly grounded in Scripture and are essential in every church. Things like some examples of the pillars that I'm talking about, the fallenness of man, salvation by faith, justification, baptism, communion, sanctification, fruits of the Spirit, God's divine order. And this is by no means an exhaustive list of all the pillars that make up the temple of a local church. But I believe that that if one of these are missing, you are missing an essential part of the faith, and your structure is unstable. I would also say that each of these pillars is unique and they help define one another, but they're all working together to support the same thing. They're all part of the same structure and they bring balance to each other. So, now to the roof. I believe that it's in the roof part where the extra biblical details and applications belong. Now, in a typical temple, oftentimes the roof had the most detail. And it actually sort of broke away from the symmetry of the columns. And, you know, once you approach a large temple, you know, the first thing you see is just the vastness of the structure, and you just soak it all in, and you just admire it. It's just so huge. But once you get past that, you can actually spend a lot more time soaking in the details. It's where your mind can really dwell and think and like, okay, so that's what that means. Okay, so there's a horse there. Oh, and okay, now there's a battle going on, but then there's a king. Now, who's that? And what all is going on here? And it's those details that you can actually spend the most time on. Now, in our illustration, it's not a perfect one, and it has its flaws, and it does break down at some point. But you can imagine if a church, let's say, you know, they've got their pillars, and they decide, you know what, this hypothetical principle that we need to put on there, it's going to be represented by an angel, let's say. Okay, well, the church is going to have to work together to give some sort of an idea of what does an angel look like. Well, some might say, well, an angel is a person. It looks like a human. And others might say, well, but there's a passage in Ezekiel. It's an animal with like four heads. I was like, okay, well, that's true. It's like, oh, and it also has six wings. Some angels have six wings and not just two. Okay, that's true, but we can all agree that angels have wings, right? Yeah, right. But then they might say, okay, but in our culture, there's a pagan idol that that is an animal with six wings. And they allow that to inform them a little bit, like, okay, well, we want to have an angel, but we want to make sure that even onlookers can understand what we're going for. That this is supposed to be an angel, not the pagan idol in our culture. See, there, the culture, it's one influencer of how the detail should be. And I think that the same is true with application. Now, at some point, they have to decide, the church has to decide, okay, we've got a person with wings, and that's good enough. People can understand that this is an angel as they walk by our proverbial temple. But others might say, like, no. The wings need to be made out of feathers. And others might say, no, the wings are webbed. It's like, it's a part of them. And so then, soon, if you get too far into the details, you could have one part of the church, like, they're the feathered wings. And the other part of the church, well, they're the webbed wings. And still further, within the feathered wings camp, there's some that believe the wings should have seven feathers, and there's some that believe the wings should have 12 feathers. And they split off and they start their own congregation because they know that their temple is going to be right. And then several years down the road, the 12 feathers and the seven feathers, they have another split, and they're marked by 12 and 7, and then there's a whole argument about the wingspan. What should the wingspan of the angel be? And there's 10-footers and 12-footers. It can get out of hand very quickly if you go too far into detail. Now, let's look at some of the extra-biblical principles that I'm going to put on the roof. Now, this is not an exhaustive list either. Now, I want to quickly say that just because these things are in the roof does not mean that they're not important. They are important. But these are things that can look very different from church to church. And I would also say that some of these things require more detail than others. Take, for instance, stewardship. Stewardship, I believe, absolutely belongs. It should be a mark of a temple, of a holy temple. Stewardship. And a church could define it very general, being responsible with money and being very cautious about going into debt and making sure that you don't stretch yourself so thin. But also, there is another side of that camp that, well, saving up so much that you begin putting your trust into your savings account. And some churches could go so detailed that, hey, you're not allowed to have more than $5,000 in your savings account. I would say that's getting really detailed about stewardship. My opinion is that's too detailed. But if stewardship wasn't present at all on that temple, then very quickly, people might assume like, well, there are a bunch of people that love Jesus, but man, they're just making all sorts of poor decisions. Many of them are in debt, and there's gambling issues, and there's like, and that's the thing. If you take a value away off of a temple, inevitably, there will be something else that replaces it. You don't just get to have a blank part of the temple. We are creatures of worship. That's what God has designed us to be. And so if we let go of a value, we will take on another. Now, many churches, this is not all churches, but many churches fall into one of two camps. Now, the one church feels the need to really, really go into lots of detail on things in the roof. But then also, they will stress certain pillars at the expense of maybe not giving enough attention to some of the other pillars. That's church camp one. Now, what can happen is, if that church decides to go into so much detail, let's give an example of the head covering. They give so much detail to the head covering that those who are outside of the church, just observing the temple, but also perhaps new Christians that are part of the church, they look at how much detail and how much energy and how much time and, frankly, fussing about exactly how should this head covering be, the size, the shape, the exact, the dimensions and the color and the design of it. And so much energy is put forth on it, and so much emphasis is put on it, that people begin to think that, oh, this isn't part of the roof, this is actually a pillar. I mean, by what I'm observing, this church thinks that this is almost foundational, and this is absolutely key. And they put it in the wrong place. Now, there is a second camp that other churches can fall into, and that is only emphasizing, once again, certain pillars, but and only focusing on what you just need, Jesus. That's it. And there's some truth there. Absolutely. And there's also some truth in the first camp. But there is a large emphasis on, well, your journey is just Jesus and you. And it's very individualistic. And hey, we just want to get you saved, and after that, you're just good to go. There's other pillars, and we'll tell you about those things, but only if you ask about it. And we don't want to cloud your theology too much. And yeah, there's some things in the roof, and those things, a lot of those things are just cultural for back then, you know. But like I said, if you try to remove some of those things from the roof, it will be filled by something else. Now, this is a very broad brush, and I acknowledge that. But I believe that God does not intend for local churches to fall in either of these two camps. A healthy church gives adequate attention to the entire structure. Both looking at the, absolutely looking at the cornerstone that is based, that is what everything is based off of. And if you miss the cornerstone, you have completely missed the point. Any structure that is separate from Jesus is just not valid. It's not his church. But then building off of God's word, having solid pillars, and giving teaching on what do those pillars represent, foundational to the faith. And also, a healthy church has enough discernment to recognize where someone is at, and understanding, hey, this person, they're a believer, and they have a good understanding of a few of the pillars. But man, before we can go up to the roof and start talking about some of these things, we need to give them teaching on some more pillars so that their faith can actually support the application that we're going for. And so a good church has a healthy view of the whole structure and knowing at what level a person is ready to take on more and to receive more teaching of what part of the structure. And so it's hard. It takes discernment. It's not just, hey, here's the whole temple, and you can read the fine print under each one of those items, and if you disagree with it, well, then you can be on your way. That's not discipleship. That's not walking with someone. Now, I will say, I don't know if I said it before, but I think that it's important for a church to give only as much detail on each of those items in the roof, only as much detail as possible, or not as little of detail as possible, while still maintaining the principle and maintaining it as a value because it's scriptural. If you go too detailed, then soon, well, I'll go into another question and then I'll circle back around. There is much teaching in the New Testament about certain principles, and the Apostle Paul gives certain, alludes to certain things like modesty and the head covering, and there's also things like greet one another. What does it look like to greet one another? Well, it doesn't necessarily, Paul mentions a kiss, but what exactly does that look like? What does it look like to bear one another's burdens? What does it look like to fellowship? What is biblical fellowship? How often ought the believers gather to fellowship? All of these things, God could have given more detail in his word on what that's supposed to look like. And we know that God is capable of giving detail when we read the Old Testament. When God gives when he gave detail about how the tabernacle is supposed to look, this many rings out of this kind of material, this color curtain, and it's supposed to be this long, and it's supposed to be this wide, and you have to have it this far away, and there's a second chamber, and then there's the Holy of Holies, and then all the things inside that, and it's supposed to be lined with angels and carvings, and he can be very specific. So why the lack of specificity in the New Testament? Well, I believe it's because God is relational. He doesn't, the flesh can follow a very specific list of rules. But God isn't interested in making the flesh look good. The flesh can use a list to add to its own righteousness. God isn't interested in that. God wants to replace the flesh with his righteousness. And so in the vagueness that God gives, I believe that he was purposely vague, and I'll admit this is my opinion, but I believe that he was vague so that every local church could decide how to apply these things in their culture and in their time. But then also, I believe that it's important for a church to be as vague as possible so that each father can give more clarity and specificity to his own household. And so it's up to a father to wrestle and decide, wrestle with the Lord. You know, God, what does stewardship look like in my life? What does it mean to that my body is a temple that you dwell in? How am I supposed to treat my body? What are the things that you're okay with me taking in? What is healthy for me to take in? What is healthy for me to take in mentally? What kind of media should I take in? And those are the types of things that should be wrestled on a more individual level. And as that wrestling happens, if the church gets so specific, then what can happen is the individual gets robbed of the wrestling and coming to a true conviction about, you know, my church believes in stewardship, and because of that, I've wrestled with it, and I feel the need to, I need to tithe 25%. I need to give more. My savings was way too big. I need to get it down to this. I was putting too much trust in my money. Or perhaps a person sees, I was living paycheck to paycheck. I realized that in my wrestling with the Lord and inviting him in, I realized that I need to be more responsible with my money. I need to be more prepared for the future. And so you can see that by being vague, the individual has an opportunity to wrestle and invite the Lord to walk alongside him. I'm almost done. So, I would also like to say that you know who else is doing these wrestlings with what does fellowship look like in my life? What does evangelism look like in my life? It's not just you. It's the person next to you. And now, Pastor James, as we were taking in a new member, two new members, he just quoted the scripture that God places the members intentionally. It comes out of his wisdom. He is building his church. And so that person beside you isn't there by accident. And this wrestling that you do with God, it's not just done in a vacuum. It's good to get input from the person that's living in the same culture as you and trying to also discern the Lord's will in their life. And perhaps, yeah, they have different backgrounds, but that can actually be informative for you. And so there's a wrestling together. It doesn't mean it always plays out exactly the same way in everyone's life. Absolutely not. But I believe that God speaks through its members as well. Not just through the corporate body, but also through the individual body. So now what about the question? Say something like the head covering. A person that's wrestling with this and is trying to discern, is this detail a salvation issue? Is this really a salvation issue? Say something like the head covering. Well, I would just say that is the equivalent. Let me give you another example. Say I'm married. And my wife would ask me, hey, honey, could you take out the trash? And I asked, well, is this a divorce issue? Hey, honey, could you change the baby's diaper? It's really, really bad. is this a divorce issue? You can see how that response is not healthy. It's not coming from the right attitude of, I just love and want to cherish my wife as Christ loves the church. It's out of relationship that those dying to self and those everyday details, the living out, the kingdom living, it needs to come out of relationship. And so what's actually happening is that question, like the head covering, it's I would imagine very unknowingly, it's pitting the head covering against what? Well, isn't salvation only by faith? It's pitting a detail against a pillar. And you're trying to shove it down into an area that it's not. And so to that person that brings up that question, I would say there's some pillars that you're missing. There's some pillars that you need to be taught on before we even address the application of the head covering. There's a lot of places that I could go from here. But this picture, though flawed, it's limited and it breaks down at some point. This just really, really helped me understand how we can be intentional to keep applications and principles in their proper place. And really what this is, it's just a macro, broad picture looking at first and second things. These are first and second things principles. But I just want to iterate again that I believe it's important that the entire temple is structurally sound and decorated properly, or else we have missed some things. And we especially, if we unhinge any of these things from a relationship with Jesus, then we've missed it. We've missed the point. It's because we have a relationship with Jesus that we want to be salt and light. And the best way to be salt and light is to have your temple marked with kingdom values and kingdom applications. And yes, that varies from person to person. But I believe that we can be intentional as a local body to not lose those values and at least have some sort of idea of what does this kind of look like, and then allow the individual to apply it to their own life. I'm going to let Pastor James close.